You guys have met Scott Sharpen from Go Mobile for Life. We had him here one Sunday, and they've asked us to take an hour on Thursday because what they've done is Go Mobile for Life is joining a statewide prayer vigil. I'll explain what it's about and what it's for. I don't know if you know or not, but if you opened a Christian pro-life ministry, let's say right here in town, and as the gals came in, you're ministering to them, you're counseling them, one of the things that you have to give as an option is, oh, by the way, you can get an abortion. Doesn't that sound a little bit strange? That isn't maybe a law that's coming down the pike. That was a law that was put into place this year already. And so California pregnancy centers remain under attack from AB 775, which is an unconstitutional law that mandates and compels pro-life centers to refer to adoption. It's the craziest thing. It was signed into law last year, and let me read a couple more things. And so Go Mobile for Life joining a coordinated statewide 56-day prayer vigil. And so Thursday, September 7th is the one that they've taken, and basically they're asking the churches in town to take one of those hours. And so if you can put it on your phone, put it on your calendar, 5 to 6 p.m. is our church's time to remember to pray for this. I'll give you a few more details of what we can be praying for. But that's 5 to 6 p.m. on Thursday. We're not going to gather specifically, just wherever you are between 5 and 6 p.m. if you can specifically be praying for this this issue. So the case was defeated in both district court and Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and so now they've appealed to the Supreme Court. And so oral argument is scheduled for October 13th. Judge Trask's ruling will be issued on November 21st. And so time is of the essence. And so pray for strength and wisdom for the attorneys on it, which is our own Bob Tyler and Nada Higuera. And their factual and legal arguments would be persuasive to Judge Trask. And so if you can remember to pray for that, 5 to 6 p.m. on Thursday, which brings me back to our prayer night tonight. I decided to make that our topic for the night, is to be able to pray for pro-life. And so I'll have some of these flyers that gives other things to, you know, to be able to inform you more about what's going on with that law and all of that. But tonight, that's what we're going to be praying for an hour. And so come on out, let's pray for the unborn. And as you see on that bottom scripture there, which is just a great scripture in Proverbs 31, to be praying for that. So that's what we're going to be praying specifically for tonight. Now let's pray. We'll get into Ephesians. Father, as we come before you, we do pray for our disasters and just those that are affected by the disasters, Louisiana, Texas, problems still with North Korea firing off another missile last night, and so much going on in our world. God, we pray for the babies in the wombs, and we pray, God, that that you would protect these children. We do pray for Bob and the other attorneys, Lord God, that you would just you would be with them and helping them as they stand before the Supreme Court and hearing the arguments. We do pray for Judge Trask, Lord, and we pray, God, that that this would be able to be overturned. And so, God, we pray as we desire to offer another way. Lord, we don't want to offer the world's way. That's being offered. That's out there. But we shouldn't have to do that. And so we pray for your help, God, in that. Lord, this morning, we pray as we step into the second chapter of Ephesians. Thank you for this incredible book. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And so, God, I pray for those this morning that maybe don't have a relationship with you, God, that their ears would be open to be able to hear the state that they find themselves in. And then, of course, the great part of this whole section, but God, the very thing that you can do, how you can spin this our lives on a dime and change it all and give us hope and give us life. And so we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful passage, and pray that you would speak it into our lives and just encourage us in what has been done for us and what your plan for us is in our future. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be taking verses 1 through 10 this morning. You've seen a painter grasping his mixing board palette with the ugly little daubs of paint on the palette. What can he do with these spots? What can he do with these smears of different colors? Well, just go and step into a studio and gaze upon those splendid paintings that he or she has made. In the same way, Jesus takes us, these us poor smudges of paint, and he makes the incredible pictures of his grace out of us. It's neither the brush nor the paint he uses, but it's his skill of his own hand which does it all. And we look at an art piece, whether it be a Monet or a Van Gogh or a Da Vinci or a Rembrandt, we might say as we look at it, gosh, it's just so unique. It's one of a kind. It's timeless. It's priceless. It's colorful. Mysterious. And it beautifully communicates something. And we're going to see that God thinks the same thing about you and I. And I'll wrap up and conclude kind of bringing us back to that same thought. Paul's prayer last week, verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, referred to the Gentiles, or us non-Jews, becoming part of God's family. He's going to keep weaving that in through his six chapters. In this chapter, Paul is going to discuss how that takes place, the blending of the Jews and the Gentiles into this New Testament church. And so Christ's victory over evil powers makes reconciliation with God possible. And so our discussion in chapter 2 has two parts. One we'll take this morning in verses 1 through 10, and then next week the second half of the chapter. But this first part, Paul writes about humanity's reconciliation with God, how that takes place. What we have done, what God has done, and beautifully pulls that together. The second part, then we'll look at next Sunday, is that Paul then describes the blessings that believers receive as a result of being reconciled to God through Christ. Now, religions throughout the ages have well illustrated man's search for God, but the scriptures tell, our Bibles tell, the unimaginable story of God's search for man. That's what's unique about Christianity. That's what's so beautiful about his word. It is God moving towards us, not what we have to do to move towards him. It is just how he had taken this beautiful step towards us in granting us salvation. You can see on the bottom there is going to be our outline, what we were. We're going to start with that in the first three verses, what we were. Now maybe if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're sitting there, that's going to be the category that you're in those first three verses. Verse 4 starts with the but God and what we are now for those of us who have repented and believed on Christ. Why he did it, how he did it, and then we'll wrap up with for what purpose that ultimately that he did it. And so let's read this starting in verse 1, what we were. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You, Gentiles, because he's writing to the church of Ephesus, and so he's not in Jewish land anymore, and so he's talking with them. And we all were in the same category, Jews and Gentiles. That's the you and the we that he'll kind of bring out, and I'll keep reminding us of that. A look at our former life shows us that well, we really didn't have life at all. Our past life is really summed up in one word that he places here in verse 1, actually dead. So it's weird to talk about your life, your old life, is that of something that was dead. And so it's this from death to life is our first kind of subpoint that we have here and we look at because, well, we need to talk about this former life that we had defined as dead. We might ask, what kind of dead? Well, you spiritually are deader than dead outside of a relationship with Christ. You are deader than dead. You're not mostly dead. I don't know if you remember the Princess Bride when Miracle Max, played by Billy Crystal, had said Montoya lays this body out on him, and so they have this discussion on whether he's mostly dead or he's altogether dead. And so I quote Miracle Max here. He said, "It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive." And it's just a funny film. How many people have seen Princess Bride? Come on. Oh, man, that's beautiful. All right. Yeah, you'll have to go back and watch it now. It's like, I haven't watched that in a while. I got to go see that again. The bad news, spiritually without Jesus, you're not mostly dead, nor slightly alive. Lost sinners are not simply sick people needing help. They're dead people needing life. That's the issue. We are body, soul, and spirit. And our spirit is dead on arrival and remains dead. Oh, you can do religious things. You can be spiritual. You can go to church every Sunday of your life. But the spirit is lying dead. That is the issue. It's not kind of sick, not slightly sick, not mostly dead. It is dead, dead. Dead as a doornail, as we say. Have you ever seen a living doornail? No. Dead. Dead in what? Dead in our trespasses and sin. That's this defining this lostness that we experience. Dead in both trespasses. Those are those wrong steps that we have taken. Those are deliberate breakings of the law. We knew what the right thing to do. We chose not to do that. It's deliberate when he uses trespasses. Sin is the more general term to miss the mark. We miss the mark. These both aren't isolated acts. It isn't because I did this one deed. I did this one bad thing. These are not isolated acts. They speak of a way of life or pattern of conduct when we're dead in our trespasses and sin. The next one we deal with is in verse 2 and 3 as we move from bondage to ultimately he's going to move us to freedom. And so we note that we were in bondage to what? Well, the first part of 2, the world. The second part of 2 is Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And then in verse 3, to our flesh. Our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What a description of the human condition and what an indictment against us. Dead in sin, influenced by Satan, and controlled by lust. So ultimately under God's wrath. That's the terminology, that's the picture that's painted here. And this defined us both personally and how we acted publicly. Personally, he talks about in verse 2, our personal walk, our individual life. You once walked this way, personally. Life is a walk, it's a journey. It's a trek or a pilgrimage, an active process that moves us along step by step. And so when you follow the ways of the world, the pressures of society and culture, and even the prince of the power of the air led us away in our walk, away from God, not towards him. Thus we became the sons of disobedience. This was a Hebraic expression indicating their chief characteristic is that of disobedience. That's the main part of our being. This disobedience is a matter of choice. But not only privately, but even publicly, our public walk. How we, next verse in verse 3, how we conducted ourselves. They gratified the desires of their sinful nature. This involves the body, or the flesh, and the mind. Both the body and the mind. The desires and the thoughts. It infiltrated every part of our being. But I'm tired of dealing with that. I want to move on to verse 4. Let's get to the good news here. Verse 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so now we get to look at the polar opposite of what he painted, Jew or Gentile, all of us. That's how we all arrive. But in verse 4, it all shifts. Here's what we are now as believers. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, verses 1, 2, and 3, grace abounded much more. No matter how deep we dug that pit of sin in our lives, we still ran into grace down at the bottom. And if you dig farther, you'll find his grace. And dig farther into sin, you'll still find his grace. It only gets better and better and better. So should we sin that grace might abound? No, 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 no. That Paul takes us to that conclusion. No, that's not what it's saying. But it's for that individual who says, no, Pastor, you don't understand what I've done in my past. He says, excuse me, then you don't understand my grace and how deep it goes. Amen? Amen. I'm gonna start preaching it now. Paul starts this contrast, as I said already in verse 4, and I hope you underline it, I hope you circle it or something, but God, because that's whom is the only one that can change all of this. These words signal God's intervention into our hopeless, sinful condition. He's not a God of wrath only, he is also a God of mercy. So he moves from being that God of wrath. Now, actually, you want a God of wrath. Think about it. You pick whatever topic it is, human trafficking. We talk about a rapist. We want to make sure that they get the judgment, that we want a God that finds something out there to be able to be against, right? What if he didn't have wrath? What if that happened to a member of your family, your daughter? No, you want to see that justice is served. We want to live in a system where there is justice. And so there is love, there is wrath, there is mercy. There's this contrast that's both there. Yes, he is a God of wrath, but he's not only a God of wrath, he's a God of mercy. And how did he show this? Well, he loved us and he liberated us and he lifted us. And so we'll talk now about from tomb to the throne. He loved us. Verse 4, this mercy. The word indicates the emotion aroused by someone in need and the attempt to relieve the person and remove his or her troubles. God's emotions were aroused by seeing your need, and he desires to relieve and remove your trouble. For he is rich in mercy, and his mercy is rooted in his great love for us. And so that was shown in what he has done in Christ. But he not only loved us, he liberated us in verse 5. He made us alive, which can also mean that he raised us to keep someone alive, to preserve life, to quicken somebody, to grant a new spiritual life. And thus we are saved. How did it give the phrase at the end of verse 5? By grace you have been saved. Here's a place where you're doing your grammatical homework really helps out. I want you to check out something. In the Greek, they have something called a pluperfect tense, P-L-U perfect, pluperfect tense. It's also called the past perfect is another way of saying it. But it's a completed action in the past. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is brought into the courtyard, so they had abducted him there in the garden, they bring him in, and into the courtyard it says two disciples had followed. One of them followed him right in, but Peter stood at the gate, or Peter was standing at the gate. Question, is Peter still standing at that gate? No, it's in the pluperfect, which means at one time in history, somewhere back in the past, he was standing there, but he no longer stands there. The reason I bring all of that out is because the tense here is very important, that for by grace you have been, saints, you have been saved. But this isn't pluperfect. This isn't Brian looking back at age 19 when I repented and believed and he saved me back a time in the past. No, it's much better than that. Check it out. I don't know where I am in my notes. I got to find myself. Woo. Okay. Here we have the perfect tense. It's not in the pluperfect. Here we have it in the perfect tense, which points to, listen to this, a completed action with a continuing result. Did you get that? A completed action did take place when I was 19 with a continuing result all the way into the future, thus emphasizing the continual state or condition. By grace, I have been saved, something that happened at age 19, but I am still saved and saved off into the future. Oh, it's beautiful. By grace, you are converted. By grace, you are being kept. And by grace, will one day go home to be with the Lord. By grace, you have been, are continuing to be, and will be out into the future saved. Whew. I hated grammar as a kid. I hated English as a kid, C's and D's and all of that. But I've learned more about grammar stepping into Greek and Hebrew. It's like, I wish I would have learned that when I was studying like English when I was little. And I'll ask somebody, it's like, well, you should have. But that was part of it. You just kind of missed it, sleeping that day, whatever. He not only loved us and liberated us, but he lifted us in verse 6. He raised us up together. Believers not only receive life, but they experience a resurrection, that we are being raised with Christ, meaning that, not that looking way out into the future, you're going to be raised one day, but what it's saying that you were raised with Christ. When Jesus was raised on that day, in a sense, you were raised too. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, I wasn't even born. But that's what the result of what had taken place, this being raised with Christ. We've been united with him in his resurrected life and made us alive, raised us, seated us. All these things in verse 6 there means that, get this, what happened to Christ will happen to us. The believer's resurrection, ascension, and enthronement must await complete fulfillment, but spiritually, this has already happened. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: God didn't give you life to leave you in the cemetery. He lifted you up to sit on the throne with his victorious son. He didn't raise you from the dead and then walk away. Just leave you there in the cemetery is what he was saying that. But he raised you from the dead and sees you all the way to the place of being enthroned with him. So why did he do it in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? He did it that he might display us as the trophies of his grace. We're trophy kids. It's God in the stands yelling out to you and I out in the field, go number 23. He's that crazy parent sitting in the stand, so excited about you out on the field playing the instrument or playing in the game, whatever it is. He's just so excited. You're one of his trophy kids. And you look like the guy behind me. Now in verse 8 and 9, how did he do it? For by grace you have been saved. That's repeated again. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this seems to be some of the first scriptures that we learn as new believers. And so this is one of the best, really, summaries of the gospel. The good news of the New Testament is in verse 8 and 9 that we're saved. Again, a general term that includes justification, being reconciled, being adopted. It's that the general term that really involves a lot of different things. Again, the tense is that which has been accomplished in the past and continues to have results in the present and on into the future. It's in the same perfect tense as the other time that we read that word, saved. How he did it. We're going to look at through his favor and through our favor. And so we'll look at both of these, through his favor and through our faith will be the next one. Through his favor, it's by grace. 12 times Paul is going to say that in this book of Ephesians here. This pleasantness, this favor, and this gratitude here, this defining this word grace. I was just at a little seminar with Pastor Andrew and his leadership team from high school, and Kelly and I, and defining out grace, and I just love these terms, and so jotted them down real quick. The unmerited, undeserved, unconditional divine favor of God. I like that. Unmerited, undeserved, unconditional divine merit of God. Can you see? He did it and we didn't. Early Christians brought more significance to this word by describing the utter generosity that God gives to sinners, even though they don't deserve it. It is only the forgiveness of sin. It isn't only the forgiveness of sin, but it includes the gift of God's power in our lives. So when we talk about this grace, it's not just that day of salvation. By grace we're saved, and then grace stops. But that's what we needed grace for. No, that's the beginning, really. And just goes on. There's power involved with that to be able to live the life that he asks us to live in obedience. We used to be sons of disobedience. Now we'll be able to live out a life of obedience because of the power that he gives us that's infused into that word grace. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I defy my free will to fling away what it never brought me. What God has given, created, introduced, and established in the heart, he will maintain there. Through his favor, but also through our faith. Through faith. This is the trusting element that kicks into play here. This indicates the channel through which salvation now comes. It's through faith. We have to believe. We have to respond. But it's more than just agreeing with an idea. Okay, yes, I agree. And it refers to a total openness to letting God give the benefits of salvation and to obeying the will of God. Faith is not viewed, though, as a positive work. We're not saved by works, by grace, through faith, but not of works. He quickly says that afterwards. Don't think that this faith maneuver on your part is, it fits into the works category. A lot of people see it as our first work that we can do. It's actually not. And so it's not viewed as a positive work or accomplishment of the individual. So included in this grace that is this gift of having enough faith to be able to believe the good news of Jesus. So incorporated into that grace, he has to, as Paul says to Timothy, that he's got to grant us repentance. So he gives us in this grace that ability to be able to have faith, to be able to trust, to be able to obey, to be able to repent, to be able to do all those things is included in that package of grace that he first delivers to us. And it is the gift of God. It's a gift. Somebody said, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay, that's a wage, when a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. I don't necessarily like it with kids in soccer these days. That's my own opinion. But where there's no winner, everybody gets a trophy. I think that's bizarre. But anyways. But it might be a good picture of his grace if we want to explain it that way, I guess. Son, you didn't deserve this. You've gotten last. You shouldn't have gotten any trophy. But God's grace works this way, you know, something like that. Try it out on your 5-year-olds. Not of works, he says in verse 9. Not of actions. See, some people's reaction to the plan of salvation is that, and you've been there where you're explaining it to somebody and says, that just sounds too simple. It just sounds too easy. They feel that there's something more they need to do, something that they got to add to God's recipe for salvation. And some have heard it, walked away saying, nah, that old Christianity thing, what you're saying God's laid out, it just seems too easy. Easy for you, not for his son. Might sound easy to you, but you didn't take the whips on your back. Might sound easy to you, but you didn't get hung on a cross. Might sound easy for you, but you never would have experienced the spiritual pressure of having every sin of every individual that's ever lived, every sin in their lives, all those individuals on them hanging at the same time, and then having God look away. Might be easy to you because he's done all the work for you, but it wasn't easy for his God. The point is that you couldn't do it. No matter how many works, how good you try to be, yet a lot of people are stuck in that place wanting to do something. That's, you're missing the whole point then of what this grace is all about. And man, we get to verse 10. For what purpose? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're going to end on verse 10 this morning. For what purpose? Well, for good works. We are his workmanship. You've heard it before. It's that word, that Greek word poema, where we get that word poem. It's you are his masterpiece, if you have the New Living Translation. You are an art piece. You were poetry. You were God's poem. One said it this way, that best literally this verse would be laid out. You are the created creation for the purpose of good creations. I like that because there's a lot of the root or the lima of those words that are put together. They all come from that same base. You're the created creation for the purpose of good creations. We are a work of art that God is in the process of designing. Now, you might say we're a work of art, but what good is art? There's no practical function in our world for art. If you're starving to death somewhere, you're not thinking, I wish you really had a really nice art piece right now. And yet we love it. And we love it in so many of its forms, the visual arts through paintings and sculptures, in printmaking with photography, and in the performing arts with music and theater and film and dance. And at the core of our being, we love and we are attracted to beauty and something transcendent. You are God's masterpiece. We see that God is the same way, and it's something that he infused when we're made in the image of God. He is the same way. He loves beauty. That's why we see all the way back in the making of the tabernacle, it's God's blueprint. He's sharing it with Moses, and he asks specifically for art to be placed there. The angels, the embroideries, the colors that are involved in all of that. Even the blue pomegranate, which didn't exist in that day. There's no such thing of the blue pomegranate. And so with it, he loved it for art's sake. It was beauty for beauty's sake, and God loves it there and made us the same way. You are God's masterpiece. And your portrait is so unique. You are timeless. You are a one of a kind. You are priceless. You are colorful. You are mysterious and beautifully communicate something to everybody that no other human has. You're special in that way. Not just because of your unique thumbprint or tongue print or the other things that are unique to our individual bodies, DNA, things like that. You're blessed to be a blessing. I've really thought a lot about that phrase there, that he made you so unique, but he's made you to communicate something through you to the rest of the world that they hadn't seen in that setup before. You're that unique. You might think of an individual in Scripture. Peter, what do we learn by him? Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is denying Jesus three times and how God restored him. He was such a unique, and you take each of the characters, and they're so unique in their failings and in how God showed grace in their lives and what their incredible feats that they did via the power of the Holy Spirit and whatever it is. And you have all these different characters, and we forget sometimes that we've been made the same way. That we got God's fingerprints all over us, that we're stamped with the, I'm the Brian that he wanted to create. And there's never been a Brian that ever has been nor ever will be. I'm unique in that way of fearfully and wonderfully made. And I believe we need to own that just a little bit more. And you are the expression of the artist God. You're not painting yourself. It's something the artist is creating. Like those pictures, each of those just them painting themselves. You're not creating yourself into something. No, it's him. That was just a great picture. I just thought it was cool. Means nothing to anything. You're the art. You're not the artist. And I want to say this morning, hey, pottery piece, stop yelling at the potter that you don't like what he's doing with you on the wheel of life. That's what I want to say. And so many times we're looking at different aspects of ourselves that we don't like about ourselves, and I wonder how many times that we're actually complaining, and he's going, I made you that way. Now, there's flaws in us and those kind of things that are there and all of that. But if we're short, we want to be tall. If we're tall, we want to be shorter. You know, whatever it is that we're looking at different things in life and how God, how he made us. And I just wonder how many times we're critiquing his art. When you don't like you. You're not self-creating. You're part of his art restoration project. Been in different places of the world, the Vatican, different places where they have been in right in the midst of that. So they have all the scaffolding up. And I'm going to take a picture. It's like, really? You got all the scaffolding up? And they're redoing, they're restoring. They're bringing the vibrancies of the color back through the... wherever the art piece was. We're made for good works. Oh man, we're saved from a lot that is negative and destructive. But we're being saved to good works. We've been saved from this category of things, but we're also being saved to something that he saw in eternity past, saying, Brian, here's what I want you to accomplish when you land on planet Earth. Here's what I want you to do in your life. And he already knows those things that he wants you to complete tomorrow and the next day until he brings you to heaven with them. Well, I'll wrap up with, there's an illustration of the wick and the oil in one of those biblical lamps. If the oil runs out, the wick itself burns or burns up, burns out. But as long as there's oil, the wick itself never burns. It just is pulling that constant draw from the heat. It's constantly drawing the oil up the wick, and the wick doesn't burn. But you run out of oil, and the wick burns. My question this morning is, what's burning in your life? You're either trying to do it on your own, you're trying to burn the candle at both ends and working your hardest to make it through life, or you've received God's beautiful free gift of salvation, and you're relying each and every day then on his oil, his fuel, his power for life, to be able to do life in this way, on your own or from him. Well, this morning we... get to move now right into communion. We got our first Sunday of the month, and we get to move to that place. So I'll invite our worship team up and our ushers to go back and to be able to get our communion. As we take this time to prepare our hearts, kind of thinking through what he reminded us of this morning, and so allow me to pray. I'd like to start by giving an invitation of anybody that has heard what we said this morning. And you find yourself, and you're a little bit nervous about that part of, I think I still fit in those first three verses. I haven't experienced my but God yet, and maybe this morning is that time to experience that by turning from your sins and realize you can't do it on your own. You can't be good enough. You need him. You need his grace, and he wants to dump it in your life. Simply receive that. Father, we thank you for this great passage. Excited about it, obviously, and because it's just packed with, God, what you have done for us. And we say thank you, God, so much. Lord, I pray for those sitting here this morning that just not sure of their own salvation, not sure if they've ever made that commitment, not sure of their relationship with you, but are sure of the fact that they've sinned before you as a holy and righteous God, are sure that that they've sinned in their minds and in their lives, and that needs to get fixed. And so, God, I pray that you would help them in raising your hand in a moment to be able to say, I want to be forgiven of my sins, and I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept this free gift, this free grace this morning to be able to have today is eternal life. And so in just a moment, I'll give you that opportunity to just raise your hand and be able to receive what he has for you. Receive this free, beautiful, everlasting gift. In fact, I'll give you that opportunity now just to respond, to be able to say, let's, before we get into communion, to be able to raise your hand, to be able to say, I need that. I realize I need that this morning. If you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, just go ahead and raise your hand and see one up here in the front. Praise the Lord. Anyone else this morning, and just make that your prayer. See you way in the back. Great. Anyone else? Let's see off to the side there. Great. The three of you, and if there's others, just make this your prayer. God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness, and I receive you, Christ, as my Lord, my Savior, the master of my life. I receive you into my life to change me from the inside out. Lord, as I start this journey with you, this walk with you, I pray that you give me strength daily. Lord, help me to rely upon you each and every day, each and every situation or circumstance I run into, but I receive you today as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for my forgiveness of my sins. Thank you for this free gift of eternal life. Thank you. Amen.